very innocently, as a celebration of the beauty of the earth, the life-giving nature of the earth. But it's become something much different. It's become a worship of the earth, a worship of the creation, a worship of Mother Earth, a worship that is idolatrous. They tell us, those who worship on Earth Day, that your backyard grill, mine, is causing the ozone layer to be destroyed. They tell us because of everything that we do in America, it's causing global warming. And so Earth Day is something that we certainly don't celebrate ourselves, but it's something we need to be very careful about, joining in with people who do. But that doesn't mean that we, as children of God, and we as human beings, do not have some obligation to this world. We understand that God is the creator of all things. And we worship the creator, not the creation. Those who have turned Earth Day into a worship of the creation are no really better than the Gentiles of Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 there, or 25, that says they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. God alone is to be worshiped, and He alone is to be acknowledged as the creator of all things. But still, we have an obligation to this world. If we understand that everything comes by the hand of a God, then we should have a concern for the things that God has made. This morning, I want to continue with our series Before the Fall and talk about our obligations to God's creation. And I think what you're going to find is that we do have some obligations, every one of us, towards this creation that God has left us. In fact, the Jews, I think, understood this long ago. And Jesus would bring this out Himself. In Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 26, Christ would talk about the fact that God feeds the birds and clothes the fields. And so He shows His care that He has for His creation. In chapter 10, verse 29, it says there that God sees the sparrow fall. Even the smallest of birds do not escape God's notice and His care. And so that tells me that if God cares, that maybe I should care also. And throughout the law of Moses, the Jews were told to care. Let me show you what I mean by that. If you were a Jew and taught the law of Moses, if you've taught the law, you would understand that you have some obligations to the creation. First off, you would understand you've got an obligation to animals. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Let me show you a passage there in Exodus chapter. Very familiar passage is the Ten Commandments. But I think sometimes we read that and we overlook something that's said there in that one of those commandments that's very important. Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant. And we stop there. And we understand that God does not want man to work on the seventh day, that the Jews were commanded not to work on the day. But the text goes on. It says, nor your cattle. Did you see that? Nor your cattle. Flip a few pages over to Exodus chapter 23. Look at verse 12. Exodus chapter 23, verse 12. God says, 6 days you shall do no work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your oxen and your donkey may have rest. Did you know that? That God not only told the Jews, you're to rest on the seventh day, but your donkeys and your oxen, those things that help you in your work, are to rest also. God had a concern about oxen, didn't He? About animals. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, the commandment is, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. And the point is this, if you've got an animal working for you, don't starve it to death. Feed that animal. Feed the oxen. It's interesting that later Paul will take that command there and use it in reference to supporting preachers. I may look like an ox at times, but that's what he said. But the point is this, you take care of those things that help you in your work. And so God had a concern for animals in the old law. He also had a concern for the land. Turn to Exodus chapter 23, look at verses 10 and 11. Maybe you're still there as we looked at verse 12. Look at verses 10 and 11. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner, you shall do that with your vineyard and your olive grove. Now, you know, I grew up on a farm, and every year my dad would rotate crops. We grew beans and corn. And so in one year he might plant beans in one field. The next year he'd come around and he'd plant corn there. He'd keep rotating those crops. And the reason is because as one crop takes out of the soil, the other one adds back to it. And so by rotating the crops, you're going to have a better yield of your crops. He understood that, and it's taught that to farmers. At times, we wouldn't plant various sections of our land. It would become what we called a soil bank. Again, it's recovering the nutrients and the things that are in that soil. Soil conservation has been taught for years. Where'd that come from? Well, it came from, seemingly from God back here in Exodus chapter 23, as God told the Israelites that every 7 year you're not to plant a crop. You plant for 6 years, but on the 7th year, the fields are not to be tilled. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. You're an Israelite. You're making your living off of planting, off of growing crops and selling those things. For 6 years, you got it great. Because you've planted crops and you've sold the crops, whatever excess you had, and things are going. And now we come to the 7th year and God wants me not to plant my field. How tempting that would have been for an Israelite to say, I'm not going to keep that commandment. I'm going to plant, I'm going to harvest, and I'm going to sell what I've harvested. You know what? That's exactly what they did. They broke that commandment of God. They didn't allow the land to set dormant that year. And it's interesting that when it comes to the time where God's going to give up the Israelites to captivity in Babylon, the length of that captivity in Babylon is directly connected to the fact that they had disobeyed God time after time concerning the 7th year Sabbath. Let me show you what I mean by that. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33 there. Here's the warning there. Here's the warning. Verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations. I will draw out the sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, look at verses 20 and 21. We won't read it, but here's what they say. The captivity is going to last as long as the land receives those Sabbaths that had been denied. Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years. 10 cycles of 7 year Sabbaths is how God calculated that captivity of Israel in Babylon. You know what it tells me? It tells me that God was serious when He commanded the Jews to keep this Sabbath for the land. Let the earth replenish itself. Let it get back those nutrients. Let it get back the things that will help crops grow again and even better yields. And so God was concerned not only about animals, but He was also concerned about the land. He's also concerned even about fruit trees. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 19. Here's an interesting passage found here in Deuteronomy about fruit trees of all things. It says, when you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in your siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. So God says, all right, you've come up against a city. You want to take this city. You need some battering ram. You need something that will help you take that city. Don't cut down the fruit trees. Why? Because you've got to eat from them things. There's other trees you can cut down, but don't cut down your fruit trees. Don't do that. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 19, there's a law concerning the planting of fruit trees. And how long after you plant a fruit tree are you to wait until you start taking from that fruit tree? It's not until after the 5th year where you're allowed to eat of that fruit. And so God has a concern about the planting of fruit trees and the eating from that fruit tree. Now, the issue is that it's not that it's wrong to eat from the tree. The issue is the being responsible in the use of that tree. Let me show you another passage that I think says the same thing. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 6 and 7 there. about food conservation. That's, I think, that's the best word to use there. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 6 and 7. Here's something that's odd. If you come across a bird's nest in any of the tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or its eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you shall take for yourselves, that it may go well with you, and that you may have long or live long. Again, the issue wasn't about taking eggs, it was wrong to do that. The issue was about making sure that the mother survives, that what? The mother can produce more of its kind, more eggs, that in the long run, by letting the mother live, then you'll be helping yourself, having that source of food that will continue from year after year. And so God in His law says that the Jews are to care for animals, land, and fruit trees. That's nature, isn't it? That's nature. I'll tell you, and growing up on a farm that had animals and land and fruit trees, that becomes very personal to me. Maybe to you also. That God had concern about those things of nature. And He expected the Jews to make sure that they had concern equally with that. God has given us dominion. Where do we find that at? Well, back in Genesis chapter 1, don't we? Genesis chapter 1, in the passage that talks about the creation of man. In verse 28 it says, "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." He's given us dominion. Now, maybe in your text, you've got another word there. Maybe it just simply says to rule over. And I think in some older texts, it might even say the word Lord or Lord over this creation. Psalm 115, verse 16. "The heaven and even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men." Man is not called to be equal with the creation. Instead, we are called to be, or to rule over it with dominion, the Lord over it. And that would certainly include everything of creation, especially the animal kingdom. Psalm chapter 8. Turn to Psalm chapter 8. Here's a passage of Scripture that I think there's a lot of folks today in America and other places need this passage. Psalm chapter 8. Look at verses 6 through 8. 6 through 8. It says, "You have made Him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." God placed man over the animals. We're not under, or we're not equal. There's some people that got this turned around, I believe. There's some people that feel that animals are superior to man. And in fact, we are a detriment to animals. That in some way we're harming the animal world by just living and breathing and going to work and having families. Folks, there has never been an animal who has built a hospital. But there's been a whole lot of folks who have built animal hospitals. Let's keep that in mind. And I wish the animal rights people and all those that fall into that trap and all that stuff would understand that also. God has placed man over animals. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and misuse them and abuse them. In fact, if you've got Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10, there's a, "Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel." We have regard for animals. But animals are not equal or above man. God has placed man in that dominion over animals. And we need to understand that. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 now. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15. "So the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work and to keep it." Adam was to work, keep the garden, so that the produce of that garden might continue to sustain him. But I believe also that man has the right to develop things, to increase production and produce of crops. A lot of things have been done in that regards. you hear sometimes, you know, in Illinois, we're always getting the farm report every noon. You know, what's the average, you know, bushel per acre right now? And sometimes you will hear things that just sounded out of this world. Like corn, they don't grow around, a lot of corn around here, but you know, probably a good corn harvest when I was growing up, it might have been, if you're lucky, 300 bushels an acre. If you're lucky. I was told last year that somebody brought in over 900 bushel an acre on some property they owned. 900, how does that happen? Well, it happens because of the continuing development of various strains of that corn and the increasing of the production of that and produce. And that helps us in the long run because we can feed more people. I think we have the right, God-given right, to do that, to develop the land, to have dominion over these things. But inside of that, and we need to understand some very important messages about that. Attitudes that we need to develop. First of all, we need to be thankful for what we have. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Be thankful for what we have. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. I'll just read part of that. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. God has made everything in this world that we might enjoy. But we must be grateful for that. Understanding that we didn't make it. Understand that these things came from the hand of God. He's made the beauty before us. He's made the things that feed us. The animals that we use to nourish our bodies, those things are all made by God, and we ought to be thankful for that. And that's just not at the time we sit down to eat a meal. That's a continual thankfulness for what we have every day of the year, not just before a meal or on Thanksgiving. A thankfulness that we ought to have for what God has done for us. We also need to be content. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing to the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Now think about that just for a moment. Think about verse 7 for a moment here. We can't take anything out of the world. You came in the world with nothing. Not a thing. And you will leave the world with all your stuff left behind. So really what that means is that everything we have right now and everything that we have possession of, and we might even call it that's our stuff, really is on loan from God. Every bit of it. It doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. It's going to go back to God. What we have right now, we have the obligation to be good stewards of the things that God has loaned to us. Take care of it. And be content with what we have. You know, Paul defines contentment in verse 8 of that same passage. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. A steward sees material blessings as a tool of use of God's glory. He's grateful for those things. He's content and he's not greedy about those things. A lot of times, and I think a lot of the problems that we see in our environment sometimes has been brought on by greed. The want for more and more and more. What's the fine line between contentment and being greedy? You ever thought about that? That might be hard for us to define. But there's an Aesop's fable that I think fits very well right here at this part of the sermon. And probably one you remember. Remember the one about the goose that laid the golden egg? Remember that one? Well, those of you who forgot, let me just quickly tell you that story, that fable. Farmer had a goose, and one day he went to gather her eggs, and only to discover that she had laid a golden egg, one golden egg. The next day, the farmer went again to gather the eggs. And again, that goose had laid another golden egg. Farmer's doing all right, isn't he? A golden egg every day from that one goose. But he wasn't content. You see, if he thought he could kill the goose, he could get all the eggs out of that goose at one time. So he kills the goose. And when he opens her up, he finds no eggs. Of course, the moral of the story is that God has created an environment that produces lots of golden eggs, food and shelter and clothing, if we are responsible in our care of it. We have an earth that's been given to us that sustains us from year after year. We plant our garden, we plant our crops, and God makes sure that those things come up year after year after year if we are but good stewards of that land and what He's given us. People try to get greedy and try to exploit the natural world. It usually results in disaster. And the golden eggs run out. I think good stewardness means that we are do our best to take care of this little piece of land that God's given us. And think about those who follow us. Now, that's one thing that some of the things that I hear sometimes about the environments will say, that we ought to be concerned about those who are going to come after us, our children and our grandchildren. I agree with that. And that certainly means that we ought to be the good steward of the things we have right now. Not abusing, overusing, but making sure that these resources remain even as our children now come about and our grandchildren. Thirdly, we need to be aware. We need to be aware of the connection that exists between man and the creation. Now, I have not turned a tree hugger. I want you to know that right now. But there is a connection that man has with the creation. Consider this. Man was formed out of the earth or the dust of the ground. We know that, don't we? We understand that. We also understand that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20, we're all from dust and we'll return to dust. You know that your body is made up of the same elements that the earth is made up of? You ever thought about that? There's nothing special about our bodies. In fact, I was reading just the other day how much your body is worth. The materials that make up your body, how much they would be worth if they went out and bought those materials. You know what it'd be? $160. $160 is all it would take to rebuild you with the elements that make up your body right now. That's not a lot, is it? You probably thought I was going to pay you millions of dollars. John, it'd be less for you, though. $160, that's it. We're just dust. We're various chemicals. But that's what the world is. And I think there's a connection in that. That God intended that. That the care that we extend to the world is, in fact, a care that we would extend to ourselves. Because we're all pretty much the same. Our physical body is. Secondly, with man's sin, the entire world was affected. Have you ever tried to imagine what the garden must have looked like? To me, that would be one of the hardest things to do because we've never seen a place like that. Now, we've probably seen some beautiful places in our days. I dare say they didn't come close to the garden. The harmony that existed between man and animal there, what the landscape looked like, how it was perfect in every way. Can you imagine that? But then man sinned, and everything changed. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, that the earth changed. Cursed is the ground for your sake, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. It was man's sins that brought thorns on roses. It was man's sin that made the animals hate and fear each other and brought predators into being. And with the fall of man came fear and hostility and hatred in the animal world. You know what that tells me? That the innocent are often the ones affected the worst by sin. Earth hadn't sinned. Earth hadn't left its proper dominion. But when man did, it was affected. It was affected. And we see the results of that effect even this day. And then thirdly, both man and creation look for deliverance. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 contains a passage of Scripture that has confused a lot of folks at times. And we read that and we wonder, well, what is Paul talking about there? Well, I'm going to try to do my best to explain what I believe Paul is talking about in this passage. In Romans chapter 8, look at verse 18 first. Because what we have here is that Paul has really designed this chapter as a great source of comfort and hope for the children of God. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so there's something better out there, Paul says. Yeah, we're dealing with a lot of things in this life, but there's something better out there. We look forward to that. Now look what he says as he goes on, verse 19 and following. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Of course, the question is, what is Paul talking about this whole creation business? What's he mean by that? Well, this passage of Scripture has really opened up many theories and speculation about what Paul's talking about. And some of them are just quite ridiculous. I think any take that you take any conclusion that you take on this has to be in accordance with other passages that are more clear to us. And so I'm going to try to show you what I think this is talking about and then try to support that by another passage or two. I think what Paul is saying here and what he's actually doing is that he's personifying the creation. He's making a person out of it. That's what he's doing. He's making a person out of the creation. A person who's looking for deliverance just like the children of God is. Now turn to Psalm chapter 114. Psalm chapter 114. There we've got this passage of Scripture in which, again, the earth is personified. It's turned into a person. And in that passage, it's talking about the deliverance of the children of Israel. That they've come out of bondage. But look how the earth responds to that freedom that they now enjoy. Verse 3 and 4, "The sea saw it and fled. The mountains skipped as rams. The hills frolicked like little lambs." Verse 7, "Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord." As it is in the whole creation, as they're applauding God for delivering His people. And again, it's personified in that way. Now, what I think that Paul's doing in Romans chapter 8 is he's doing the same thing. The whole creation is looking for the time when we are glorified. Because the whole creation understands that they're just temporary. They're just temporary. And that they provide the substance and the things we need in this life as we live, as we look forward to the time in which we'll be glorified. And so what I think Paul is simply saying is there that in this personified way, the creation is right there with us. Right there with us. Figuratively, the connection that exists between us and the creation, they're right there with us till the time when this earth ends. And the children of God are glorified. And the creation of Genesis chapter 1 ceases to exist. It served its purpose. It ends. That's what I think he's talking about there. And if that's so, then really, you got to say then both look towards deliverance. Deliverance from this world to a heavenly home and the end of this present age. There is a connection, I believe, between us and the creation. There's a responsibility that every one of us have. And we try to do our best in making sure that the things we have now continue for our children and grandchildren. And I believe that we ought to be very careful about how we use the resources of this world. But I'll tell you this, we are never, ever to worship this world. And I find that too often in the earth movements, the global warmingness, extremists, and all the other things that have told us and tell us that animals, plants are more important than human beings. God wants us to be stewards of this creation. But we understand that this is a disposable planet. And it will not continue. In fact, I think that's one of the biggest problems with those people that are these, what we might call, you know, the wackos or whatever, these Earth First people, is that they don't see another Earth. A new one like we do. To them, this is all that it is. This is it. This earth and everything, that's it. There's no concept of God and no worship of God. And so, We got to take care of what we've got, because this is it. I mean, Christians understand that this is not it. If people are worried about global warming, then wait till the Lord comes back. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, you'll see some warning. For he says in that, the earth and the works and all that are in it will be burned up. That's what God tells us. So we need to take care of the earth. But most of all, we need to take care of our spiritual nature before God. How are you looking before God this morning? Maybe you're a good environmentalist. Maybe you're a good steward of the earth. And you know what? The most important thing you need to do in your life is to be a steward of God, His minister, His servant, His child. We can help you this morning to do that. We're going to sing a song to encourage you to do that. Come forward and make the good confession, repent of your sins, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb before it's too late. We can help you in any way. Make that known to us now. We stand and we sing this song.